Okay. I have a new handout today because we're going to kind of finish today our long process on God's wrath. We're actually talking in a sense about a new topic, yet not a new topic. It's an old topic because it still does deal with the implications of what we've learned about God's wrath. What I thought we would do is start by looking at chapter 19 of Revelation, and we're going to study chapter 19 and 20 and into 21, but probably mostly 19 and 20. This is after the last plagues have been poured out. That's in chapter 18. And so we have this chapter 19, and rather than read it all, which would take too much time, I'm going to walk you through it. So he hears John hears a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And we understood, as we worked through the plagues the last few weeks, that the plagues are not something God directly does to this planet. They're the consequences. They're poured out. That is, the action is let go, letting people go, and the consequences. And, of course, that is tied to God's wrath. And with the last plagues, as we mentioned last time, the wrath of God is ended. So I want you, as we walk through this, to listen up to see if God's wrath is mentioned. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshipped him, hallelujah, and so on. And then you have the another hallelujah, the voice of a great multitude, again, celebrating the coming of the bride to the Lamb for the marriage supper. The bride has made herself ready. And who is the bride? Does anybody know?
The church and the people saved?
That's kind of how we viewed it, although there's one place where I read that it's not the church, it's actually the New Jerusalem, it's the city. But of course, in the city are God's people. And marriage is, in the Old Testament, the metaphor used to describe the relationship of Israel to God. So in the Old Testament, and since Revelation draws from the Old Testament, it would seem like if Jerusalem is God's bride and it means God's people, then the New Jerusalem does mean God's people. And that's how I viewed it. So then you have a rider on a white horse. And my understanding of this section of the chapter is that this represents Jesus coming back. So he sees the heaven open and a white horse. The one is sitting on his faithful, true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire. So you have this theophanic fire that represents actually his love, his character, who he is. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Why is the robe dipped in blood?
Well, the robe probably represents character somehow.
Yeah, clothing in the Bible actually represents character, identity, who you are. But dipped in blood. There's two ways to read this. A warrior dips his clothes in the blood of the slain. That's one way of reading it. It's a popular way. But whose clothing would have been dipped in blood, in a sense, because of his own blood? Jesus. So we could read it the other way. He's the one who's been slain. And the way you read it, it really is going to be determined by the way that you read the rest of Revelation. So what will help us is the next line. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. What is the Word? What does that hark back to? Do you remember the antecedent to that? Something written by John.
be the two-edged sword?
Two-edged sword? No, actually. Okay. John 1.
Oh, okay. Dang it.
John 1, 1 to 4.
Talking about the Word was God. The Word was. It talks about like how the Word was God. The Word was with God.
Yeah.
Always and forever. And the Word is.
Yes. And then later on in verse 14, it talks about him coming to reveal the Father. So the Word of God is the expression of God. It is the revelation of God's character. This is not a different Jesus coming back. Okay? This is the same Jesus who came to reveal the Father. So that should condition a little bit how we read the first part of that verse. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. It's not, Jesus never killed anybody while he was here. And he is the supreme revelation of the Father. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth, and here's his one weapon, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. What do you do with that? What is the sword that comes out of his mouth? And why does it come out of his mouth?
Is it just his words?
It is. It is his word. So he is the word, and what comes out is the word, and that's what slays people? See, that brings us back to the idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. He hardened his heart by giving him the truth, the revelation of himself. And that's how God destroys people, is by giving them a revelation of himself, which they reject and therefore destroy themselves. But it's not him actively doing it.
When it says he will rule them, my version says on the bottom it can say shepherd also.
Ah, so it could be he shepherds them with a rod of iron. How does a shepherd use a rod? By the way, the image of shepherd and kingship are, let's put it this way, ancient Near Eastern kings viewed themselves as shepherds of the people. And they tended to rule by force. But of course, that was always to protect their people. I don't think they were very good shepherds. A shepherd, it's true that a shepherd will kill an enemy who comes to steal from the flock. But Jesus only slays by the sword in his mouth, which means he only kills by his word, not by any other implement. Rods are not used to kill. But shepherd's rods are used to
rescue,
hold back, protect, and guide. So the rod, in a sense, is the same as the word. It's a sword in his mouth. It has the same function. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now we have the wrath of God. How does this tie in with the plagues where the wrath of God is said to be finished?
No, probation is closed.
Okay, so probation is closed. I'm looking back here at verse 18, or chapter 18 rather. Talks about Babylon being thrown down. And verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who've been slain on the earth. Is it possible that John views the second coming of Jesus as really the ultimate climax on the plagues? And that he is treading the winepress of the wrath, fury of the wrath of God is linked to verse 24, that Babylon is doing the slaying and he is letting it happen. That's how he's treading the winepress. I think what is hard for people to comprehend when we talk this way about God's wrath and about him not actively destroying people. What is hard for them to comprehend is that it seems so passive. It seems like, well, he just lets things happen. There is a sense in which that is true. But most of the time, God is protecting people from themselves. He's protecting them from others. He constantly has his forces out in the world protecting people, protecting people. If we could talk to an angel, we would find that they have an untiring ministry, and only because they're connected with God, they don't wear out doing it. But my hunch is that they do get sabbaticals for no other reason, for psychological distancing from the mess that we're in. At any rate, when God sends angels to other angels and says, okay, release, let go, that is an action. That is not a passive action. That is an active action. It is stopping what he has been doing all along. And it's God's nature to protect, to guard, to guide. And so this is his strange act. To let go of the forces and just let things happen is a strange act of God. And he times it carefully, and he's the one who decides when it should take place. So I think with that in mind, it's maybe a little easier to understand for some who really struggle, because the article I mentioned last week talks about how Graham Maxwell believed that somehow natural consequences would kill the wicked. That word somehow encapsulates, I think, the belief of many, many people that it seems that we just have a passive God who doesn't do anything at all. He might as well be a deist. he just wound the world up like a clock and is letting it slowly unwind. But that is not how our view
much
is.
More active.
But because he loves us and he has given us the power of choice.
You better say that again.
Because he loves us, he has given us the power of choice. And because of our choices to either follow him and to be in his love and walk in his love, or if we choose not to do that, then it's the natural consequences. Destruction is the natural consequences. Right. Did God do that? Or did we choose? We made our choice to either walk in love with him or...
And I think that that's why it's often stated that people can go beyond the forbearance of God. It isn't that God runs out of patience and forbearance and says, I've had it with you, I'm going to destroy you. It is that they simply go beyond his protection. He can no longer, because he won't force himself on them, he will no longer protect them.
So you're saying the activeness of God is in his protection, as opposed to his judgment, or as opposed to his destruction of the wicked, maybe?
It is active, but so is stopping that action. Because God protects people through the forces he has out, his angels, and possibly other beings from other worlds. He protects people through those forces. He has to physically stop them. Not physically, I should say, but he has to tell them it's time to withdraw. For that, and that's an action. It's maybe not as active as whacking people, but it is an action. Okay, back to chapter 19. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now we have a very difficult text, verses 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies who were sitting on the horse and against the army. And the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who was in its presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. What do you make of this?
Sounds like the aftermath of battle.
Okay, the birds are eating the flesh, the corpses are lying dead. I see John often writing the same thing and then writing it in a different language a second time.
Yeah.
And I think that's what's happening here. He's seeing Jesus come, which according to 1 Thessalonians, or is it 2 Thessalonians, the wicked are slain by the brightness of his coming. So you have all these corpses lying on the earth, the birds are eating their flesh. But what do you do with the beast, the false prophet, and those who worshipped its image being thrown alive into the lake of fire?
Yeah, they don't sound like they've been slain by his brightness.
No, it doesn't sound like they've been slain by his brightness at all. Well, first of all, the beast and the false prophet are not people, are they?
No.
They represent authorities and powers, and they have a very symbolic function. But what about those who worship the image? They're thrown into the lake of fire. Is this second coming language, or is this chapter 20 language at the end of the millennium? Let's go quickly to chapter 20. And this is after Satan. I'm going to move to after Satan has been ensconced on earth for 1,000 years. And John sees the first and second resurrection. And then Satan is released from his prison. I'm walking through here verse 7. And he gets the armies together and says, let's take the city on. And so he tries to camp against the city. It says, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them, I'm in verse 10 now, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. So the beast and false prophet are already in this lake of fire. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you want to take this literally, we have to believe in an ever-burning hell. Because that's literally what it seems to say. That forever and ever accentuates it. It's true that the term forever, we understand elsewhere in Scripture, is not used to mean forever. But here it seems to have that nuance. And so I think a better interpretation of this is that the effects of this are forever. It's permanent. But what is this lake of fire and sulfur? And if you go on further, verse 13, the sea gave up its dead. All the wicked dead are raised. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. Then death, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I'd like you to go to your handout. And we will not look up these texts. We're going to just work through this handout very quickly. Fire is often connected to God. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, God is a devouring fire. Isaiah 10:16-18 and Exodus 24:17 pictures God's glory as a fire. God makes winds his messengers and fire inflame his ministers. One of the terms for angelic beings is seraphim is simply the plural form. Seraph means to burn. It's like a flame that keeps burning. In Psalm 29:7, God's voice is a fire. And 2 Samuel 22:9, Psalm 18:9, fire comes from God's mouth. Fire associated with God's movable throne. In all of those texts you have there, Ezekiel 1:13, 27, 8, 2, 10, 2, 6, and so on. So God dwells in fire. In a number of other texts, God's presence is in a pillar of fire by night. And fire comes from God's presence to consume sacrifices. It also comes from his presence to consume Nadab and Abihu. But Nadab and Abihu are still intact in their tunics and have to be dragged out of the camp. The offering of strange fire is mentioned in several places. In Deuteronomy 42, I think that's supposed to be, or else it's 43:21-22. God's jealousy kindles a fire. And fire is associated with destruction, and in God's bringing destruction. So fire is what God lives in. It's his glory. It comes from his mouth. It is his presence. Wherever he is, fire is manifest, it seems. It's the most complete metaphor for God's presence. And I think it goes beyond metaphor. I think there is something literal there. And if, just what kind of fire is another question.
It seems like somehow sin is incompatible with this fire. It can't really be in its presence.
Yeah. Yeah. And now I want to ask you, what those of you who are biology, chemistry majors, what kinds of fire are there? Is there only one formula for fire?
Is this your combustion analogy? you did Maiden Books of Moses? No?
Yeah, yeah. And I had to correct that one, so I had to back off of that one.
There can be different sources of fire, you know, nuclear or whatever, but it's still fire.
Yeah. It all appears as fire. So what is God's fire? Is it like the fire we light a match? Combustion? Or is it a form of energy and life-giving property?
His strength or passion? And that's his strength and his passion in love for his people.
Okay, let's remind ourselves of something we talked about earlier. Exodus 33 and 34. Moses asked to see God's glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name. But you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. God's face is a consuming fire. He says, I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will pass by you, and I will put my hand over you until I pass by, and you will see my backside, but my face you cannot see. So the most radiant part of God is his face. And in the ancient Near Eastern understanding, his face is favor, graciousness, mercy. It is God's mercy, his compassion, that is the consuming fire. And this is why I question whether this is the same kind of fire as we think of fire in physical properties. Let's look at fire connected to the wicked. There's a tongue of fire devouring stubble, and that equals the evil people becoming rotten. So wickedness burns as a fire, Isaiah 9:18. Of course, human sacrifice involved passing through fire. The breath of the destroyer is a fire that will consume him. This is talking about Satan, Isaiah 33:10-11. And then Isaiah 33:14 says, who can live amid the devouring fire? Only the righteous, it says, can live in the devouring fire. Remember, the angels live in the fiery presence of God. The righteous someday will live in that presence. In Isaiah 66:24, a worm does not die, nor fire quenched. This is talking about the wicked. Jeremiah 21:14, punished according to the fruit of your doings as fire. The results of what I do is a fire. Fire comes from without, from within to destroy. Ezekiel 19:14 and 28:18. I will bring forth fire from the midst of you, and it will consume you. Fire comes out of the Leviathan's mouth in Job 41. Wickedness burns like a fire. So the wicked have fire too. And this fire is their evilness coming out. And how is that best manifested that would seem fiery? Wrath. Anger. And if anger is the fire, whatever ignites that fire, and I'm not sure how literally to take this, but if anger is that fire, then that would tie in with Romans 2.
result.
It says, you store up wrath. If you reject the goodness of God meant to lead you to repentance, you will store up wrath in yourselves for the day of wrath.
It's almost like some spontaneous combustion that God's holding back right now.
It does seem that way, doesn't it? Then there's fire as emotion. God's anger is fire. You have all these texts here. Fire as human emotion. Now let's look at, we've already read Revelation 19 to 21, and we found God's wrath in chapter 19, but not in 20. That's the interesting thing. And look at the other handout pertaining to fire is what you had on the first page. Note how Jesus describes the end of sin and sinners. And we're going to go to Matthew, because Matthew has the best comprehension of this, it seems to be. At least it's the most consistent. Matthew 8 first and 10. And I'm going to go ahead and read today because of our time. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel I have found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is hell. Where's the fire? It's a place of darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I would like to propose to you that Jesus' view of hell is one of emotional agony, and that that is the fire that consumes. That's the lake of fire. They wallow in their own emotional agony and their rebellion and their wickedness toward other people. They wallow in it, and it's like a lake of fire.
The Spirit of Prophecy makes reference to, we'll see the wicked, hopefully not me, but, about where we made our decision against God and all that, you know, and the final judgment is like some big, giant tableau or whatever, and that must be part of that emotional experience where we saw, where we rejected the Holy Spirit, that we actively resisted this.
Yeah.
And then we'll realize, well, why? What was I thinking, you know? Yeah. And all the guilt will be on ourselves. What more can God do?
That is worse, if I can put it that way, than the view that God actively killed. I mean, if God were to euthanize the wicked, think how easy they would go down. But no one would see what sin leads to. It all has to work out so that we see how terrible sin is and what it costs. So it seems to me, and if you want to look up a reference that would help you with this, Signs of the Times, April 14, 1898, is a good article to read. Because in there, Ellen White clearly describes the fire that is not quenched as emotional agony.
You're without hope.
It isn't just that. It's the way it's described is that the wicked realize that they brought it on themselves, and yet they're so given to blaming someone else that they turn on Satan and turn on one another. And there follows this scene of universal strife. They wallow in that lake of fire that they themselves have created. And we could look through all these other texts of Matthew, and they all pretty much say the same. There's a few that are different, and in Mark and Luke are different. It sounds more traditional, hellish and fireish. But I believe that we have to take all of Scripture together, and clear statements help us to define and interpret other statements that aren't so clear. So that's how I have proposed to do this. Any questions lingering that you would like to address in our last few minutes?
Well, what is the succinct statement of wrath that you believe wrath to be?
Okay, the question is, what is the distinct statement of wrath that defines God's wrath? I think it's Romans 1. Romans 1:18, verses 24, actually 1:18, and then verses 24, 26, and 28. The wrath of God is revealed. That's a very definitive word. It's a word that tells you that what's happening next is going to reveal God's wrath, its nature. 24 says he gave them up. 26 says he gave them up. And 28 says he gave them up. And as you look at the list of what he gives them up to, it's all emotional. Passion, lust, ruthlessness. Let's look at it. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Aren't the things we do that are harmful to our bodies, whether sexual or otherwise, aren't they outgrowth of emotional problems in ourselves? I mean, aren't we usually doing things destructively to ourselves and to other people because of some kind of emotional something that's not healed? Therefore, God gave them up into the lust and heart. Okay, so then 26, to dishonorable passions. Note the word passions. And then, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Malice is emotional. Covetousness is a desire. It's very emotional. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. You can't have that without strong, strong emotions. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. All emotional. What happens when we lose our perception of God's character? We lose our reason. It is knowing God as he really is that has the greatest power to establish mental health that there is, and to allow reason to have its proper place. And when I talk about reason, I'm talking about both left frontal lobe and right frontal lobe reasoning. That is emotional reasoning, which involves empathy, caring for other people, seeing through other people's eyes, and the ability to be creative and helpful in relationships, not just I'm right and you get on my bandwagon or else. So all of the reasoning powers get their proper place, which is to be in the seat of the throne room of our bodies. They're intended to be in control. When we see God as angry, as vindictive at all, as venting his anger on people, directly doing things to people because he is angry with them, no matter how we package that, as righteous anger or as holy anger or whatever we package it, if we see him that way, it gives us the right to be what we perceive as righteously angry with other people and to do things to them to try to get them to behave correctly. And when we do that, we're losing a piece of our reasoning powers, because reasoning powers does not control people. It's not meant to be the control center of others. It's meant to be the control center of ourselves, first and foremost. When we seek to control other people, we are abusers. That's the hallmark of abuse. And if you go back to Ezekiel 28, and look at the fall trajectory of the king of Tyre, which I think represents Satan. If you look at that, it's all about power and control. Same with Isaiah 14. It's Satan that wants to control people by force. When we use reason, we do not use force. We do not insist on our own way. We love other people. Because the highest form of reason is to be governed by love as the principle. So, personally, I think that we have to really address God's anger and God's wrath and get clear in our minds that the metaphors in the Old Testament of divine anger do come out of an ancient Near Eastern view of kings as angry and therefore gods as angry. And that, so the language is human. It's not divine. The language is not inspired. The meaning behind it is. And to get the meaning, we have to view this whole book as an inspired book by which we can use texts in other places to help us with text in the places where we struggle. So, any other questions? I think we're about done. Well, thank you for walking with me through this journey. It's been a long one. We're going to next year start with the atonement. Why Jesus had to die, what that has to do with God's wrath, and salvation. We'll be looking at that for probably a whole quarter, maybe a quarter and a half, be looking at certain elements such as substitution. Is atonement reconciliation? Is atonement redemption? What metaphors are best to use for atonement, and where do some of these metaphors come from? We'll be looking at that as well. And we'll ultimately, I hope by the end of next year, be dealing with the Seventh-day Sabbath. Because there's tremendous insight via the Sabbath in what we're going to do. In the nature of God, the kind of person he is.
God's character is such that he can't accept a forced allegiance. You know, and that's
I don't think we realize how pervasive forced allegiance is in our psyches. I don't think we realize how much we use force every day of our lives without even realizing.
Be good so you don't suffer the consequence, you know.
We have so many ways of doing that. To try to manipulate people, try to govern people, try to control people. Every time we do that, we're using force. The way of force is presentation. I mean, the way of truth and love is presentation.
You know, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me, okay. You know.
Just lift me up. Let God draw with his love. That's it. And it seems so simple and so, like, no, there's got to be more.
Yeah.
We've got to control this. But no. Okay, well, thank you, and have a wonderful summer.
Yeah, thank you.
And I wish you well, and I'll look forward to seeing you again in the fall. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being with us on this journey. Thank you for making your character clear and help us to completely understand who you are, what you want from us, and how you do not use force in any way. Bring us back to this again and again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.